This is the Holy Gospel according to St. Matthew, the 16th chapter.
Glory to you, O Lord.
From that time on, after Peter confessed that Jesus was the Messiah, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and undergo great suffering at the hands of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, God forbid it, Lord, this must never happen to you. But he turned and said to Peter, Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, for you are setting your mind not on divine things, but on human things. Then Jesus told his disciples, If you want to become my followers, let them deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For those who want to save their life will lose it, and those who lose their life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit them if they gain the whole world but forfeit their life? Or what will they give in return for their life? For the Son of Man is to come with the angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay everyone for what has been done. Truly I tell you, there are some standing here who will not taste death before they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. This is the gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, O Christ.
Please be seated. I'll be right back. Glad you had one, Amy.
Okay.
Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Evil is real. I'll say it again. Evil is a real thing. I'm sorry to sort of have to drop that truth on you so suddenly without giving you sort of a chance to ease into today's sermon, but it is an inescapable fact that evil exists. We call ourselves common people on an uncommon journey of faith, and as that kind of people, we can recognize and name evil as that which opposes God and God's plan for creation. And you don't really have to be a Bible scholar to recognize that evil shows up in all of our readings today. In that first lesson from Jeremiah, Jeremiah is just complaining bitterly to God about the direction his life has taken and the condition that he's in because he's a prophet of God. He tells God, on your account, I suffer insult. Because he followed God's calling, he sat alone his whole life, not with merrymakers, not with partygoers. His pain is unceasing, he says, and his wound is incurable. Jeremiah has suffered on account of being a prophet of God. And if you know anything at all about the life of Jeremiah, this little snippet is just sort of a huge understatement of all the trouble that this guy has seen. At various times he's been mocked, put into chains, accused of being a traitor, thrown into prison, thrown into a cistern by the powers that be. And we get a sense of this kind of opposition that's going to come to him in the very first chapter of the book of Jeremiah, where we're told about the evil that's going to come against him as a prophet. God tells Jeremiah in the very first chapter, he says, And I, for my part, have made you today a fortified city, an iron pillar and a bronze wall against the whole land, against the kings of Judah, its princes, its priests, and even the people of the land. They will fight against you, but they shall not prevail against you, for I am with you, says the Lord, to deliver you. The evil that opposes God's prophet comes from kings and princes and priests. They're the power people of Judah. But that's not all. God tells Jeremiah that even the people of land, the common, ordinary, everyday people will resist God's word. But what's amazing is that despite all this opposition, Jeremiah still takes heart because God promises him, "They shall not prevail against you, for I am with you." And our lesson today is nothing but a restatement of that promise. Despite all Jeremiah's troubles, God assures him, and it sounds very similar to that first chapter our reading today says, "And I will make you to this people a fortified wall of bronze." Sounds familiar, doesn't it? "They will fight against you, but they shall not prevail over you." Sounds familiar, doesn't it? "For I am with you to save you and deliver you, says the Lord. I will deliver you out of the hand of the wicked and redeem you from the grasp of the ruthless." Evil is no stranger to Jeremiah. Going all the way back to the book of Jeremiah, evil kings, princes, priests, and even the people opposed God's program for the prophet and the program that God has for all of creation. But through it all, and this is key, God promises that evil is not going to have the last word. It will not prevail. And then we get a sort of a different take on evil in that second reading from Romans. The evil that opposes God's plan takes the form of those who come against the early church. And this is what Paul's doing. He's exhorting that fledgling church in Rome, and as it turns out, us today, to deal with that evil opposition in what turns out to be a really uniquely Christian way. According to Paul, evil can be resisted and even hated, but as real followers of Jesus, we're to resist evil by blessing those who persecute us. Paul says if our enemies are hungry, we're supposed to feed them. If they're thirsty, we're supposed to give them something to drink. We're to overcome evil by doing good. So the evil in our second reading shows up as those who oppose and come against God's assembled people. In other words, the church. And then finally in our gospel lesson, the evil that shows up there comes in a very unexpected way. It comes out of the mouth of Simon Peter, the rock. As Jesus was telling his disciples how God's plan for the redemption of creation included him going to Jerusalem, where he would suffer and die, Peter makes it his business to come against that plan. In the strongest possible language, he takes Jesus aside and he rebukes him. And he declares, "God forbid it, Lord. That must never happen to you." But did you notice Jesus immediately recognizes this opposition for what it is? It's evil. Peter was opposing God's plan to redeem all of creation. And he was really tempting Jesus to go another direction. Not unlike the way in the wilderness Satan tempted Jesus to go another direction and change his mission. The way this text is written, we know that Jesus just made that connection immediately, because you get the picture that he just kind of whirls on Peter and he cries out, "Get behind me, Satan." Because despite what Peter might have thought were good intentions, he was, in fact, opposing God's plan for creation. And by our definition, that's evil. In essence, when Jesus rebukes Peter, he's telling Peter, get with the program. And that program is divinely inspired. It's not the kind of plan that Peter and the boys sitting around the campfire would ever come up with as a way to reconcile the world with God. And Jesus is very clear about this, isn't he? He says, you're setting your mind not on divine things, but on human things. And as so often happens, it's the human things, isn't it, that come against the divine things. And I guess what's constantly amazing to me is how often and how close the human things that oppose God's plan exist, and how they exist side by side with the divine things. And I think Peter is a great case in point of this. You know, just 6 verses before our gospel lesson and Jesus rebuking Peter, Jesus has been calling Peter blessed because the Holy Spirit had inspired Peter to identify Jesus as the Messiah and the Son of the living God. And then just 5 verses before our lesson, Jesus had declared Peter to be the rock on whom he was going to build his church. And then just 4 verses before our lesson, he's giving Peter the keys to the kingdom of heaven. He's riding high. Then 3 verses later, after heaping divine accolades on Peter, we have Jesus forcefully telling Peter, "Get with the program." Perhaps more than any other character in the Bible, Peter is a great example of this sort of dual nature that we have as followers of Jesus. Martin Luther described that duality with a phrase that's on that little paper in your bulletin. Do you see this? I think we had enough for everyone. Simul justus et peccator. Okay, so just so you know, that is not Latin for get with the program. That's not what that means. But in this little phrase, Luther gives us a wonderful and a wonderfully accurate description of who we are as redeemed brothers and sisters in Christ. And it's safe to say it's the very heart of the gospel message. It's God's program, so to speak, boiled down to its most basic terms. So what exactly does simul justus et peccator mean? Maybe some of you have gone through Lutheran confirmation know this, if you have a good memory. But probably you don't know what it means. It's only 4 words, and we'll take them one at a time. Simul, Latin. It's the word that we get the English word simultaneous. So simul just means at the same time. Okay? Justus, J-U-S-T-U-S. It kind of looks like what it means. It means just or justice or righteous. We could take it to mean saint. And we all know what that little word et is. Especially if we're from some places in this country, et is the past tense of the verb to eat. Have you et your dinner? Kayleen laughs. No, it doesn't mean ate. In the last scenes of the Julius Caesar, the Shakespearean play, after he's been stabbed by his friend Brutus, what's he say? Et tu, Brute. Et. And you, Brutus? That little word et just simply means and. Okay, so the last word, peccator. Peccator is Latin, very simply, for the word sinner. And in this little formula of just 4 words, Luther captures how we exist as Christians after we've been redeemed by Christ and his work on the cross. We are simultaneously just or righteous or saints, and at the very same time, sinners. Now, if Luther were saying that we're at the same time and in the same relationship, saints and sinners, that would be a contradiction in terms. But that's not what he's getting at. Luther here he's saying that from one perspective, in one sense, we're just. We've been justified by Christ's work on the cross. But in another sense, we're only human. We still have to deal with sin. So, from that perspective, we're sinful. From the other perspective, because of Christ's work on the cross, we're justified. We are simultaneously just and sinners. So I guess the good news here is this: if we ever hoped to come to God by our efforts of being a good person, we just could never measure up. No matter how good we think we are by God's holy standards. And the prophet Isaiah says, our most righteous deeds are like filthy rags before God. So we can never measure up. But thanks be to God, that's not how redemption works, is it? After the cross, we are the happy beneficiaries, and I'm going to give you your word of the day. We are the happy beneficiaries of imputation. By faith in Christ, His righteousness is imputed or transferred to us. And likewise, our sinfulness is imputed or transferred to Him. You know, if you reduce the gospel to its most basic idea, this is it. It's the essence of God's program to redeem creation. It's what Jesus was telling Peter to get on board with when he said, "Get behind me, Satan. You're setting your mind not on divine things, but on human things." We inherit eternal life and the kingdom of God, not based on our own righteousness, but based on the righteousness of Christ who died for us on the cross. It's that simple. You know, if I had to trust in my own righteousness as a way to be with God forever, I'd be hopeless. I'd never be good enough to stand before a holy God based on my own merits. But once we start to sort of get a handle on and grasp how the righteousness that's ours by faith is the perfect righteousness of Christ, then sort of the whole absolute glory of the gospel and the good news is sort of made real to us. We can be justified with God. We can be fully reconciled to God, not on the basis of what we ourselves did, but on the basis of what Christ did for us. You see how there's sort of a double imputation going on here? Our sins are imputed to Jesus, and Jesus' righteousness is imputed to us. This is God's perfect plan for dealing with evil. And you notice in this plan, God doesn't disregard or negotiate with sin. Sin is fully dealt with and punished on the cross after our sins are imputed to Jesus. God deals once and for all with sin on the cross. And Jesus takes the punishment that's rightfully ours. Prophet Isaiah says, "By His stripes we are healed." And the righteousness of Christ flows to us in the blood He shed for us. He died once to save us all. This is the real essence of the gospel, isn't it? That God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, so that everyone who believes in Him may not perish but have eternal life. It's just kind of funny when you think that God's program for dealing with evil is nothing like what we as fallen human beings would ever come up with, is it? It seems like as humans we are obsessed with revenge and getting back at those who wrong us. On the cross, Jesus even prays for the people who crucified Him. "Thanks be to God that in the kingdom of God, God overcomes evil with good." And thanks be to God that Jesus resisted the temptation that Satan and even Peter put before Him to deviate from His God-given mission. Thanks be to God that we are simul justus et peccator, simultaneously saints and sinners, saved not by our own works, but by the grace of God, by the work that Jesus did for us on the cross. Amen.